We don't have a huge amount to read, but we're going back to the beginning of the Bible, first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and to the life of a man who I'm sure we've all heard of, Abraham. And there's just a few verses spoken about an event in the life of Abraham. Doesn't seem terribly significant. You know, if you were just to have the book of Genesis or just the Old Testament, you would be forgiven, or at least I would forgive you, for not knowing anything about this. And it seems very insignificant, but there's something very special about it. And Genesis 14, verse 17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale." So, Abraham has defeated a lot of kings, a total of 9 kings really, and now the king of Sodom is coming out to meet Abraham to try and reclaim some of his goods, in fact, is the purpose of it. Verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes, or 10% of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So we notice this experience in the life of Abraham. The important point is this, that it changes Abraham's life. It's one of these chance encounters that just turns his life around. He didn't go out that morning to meet Melchizedek. 3 verses you have, he bumps into Melchizedek as far as he is concerned by chance. Right. Important thing to remember in our lives is that there's no such thing as chance. It doesn't exist. Right. Everything by him is planned, says the hymn. And I believe that. Everything. Absolutely everything. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things. God is sovereign. He's in control. And so God has an appointment. God wants to meet with Abraham, even if Abraham isn't too interested in meeting with God. And so he meets with Abraham, and in this casual, it would seem, encounter with Melchizedek, 3 verses, Abraham is empowered. He's given the ability to meet with Sodom and to be able to give Sodom the right answer. The right answer is no. Right? It's very simple, but you might say yes, because Sodom's going to do a deal with Abraham, and it would be a deal that would destroy Abraham's life thereafter. He wants to go into partnership, in a sense, with Abraham. No, says Abraham. But he says no because he's been prepared by God to say no. That's important. I want to read just a verse as well in the book of Psalms. It's the only other mention of this interesting character, Melchizedek, in the Bible, in the Old Testament of the Bible. Psalm 110. So you're about a third of the way, roughly, through your Bible. Psalm 110. And verse number 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent," won't change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The only other mention in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, you read that, you say, okay, so what? Well, so what? That shouldn't be there, right? Because there were certain rules about kings and priests. It was very simple. You could be a king, or you could be a priest. That was it. You couldn't be both. One or two people tried to be both. Uzziah, good king, tried to be a priest. He was turned into a leper. He wasn't allowed to be a priest. King or priest. And yet you come to Psalm 110, David, a king who knows the word of God better than you and I do, certainly better than I do. And he writes Psalm 110, verse 4, and he says, "God has sworn, Jehovah the Lord has sworn, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of the King of Righteousness." Now that's a contradiction as far as the Old Testament is concerned. But David wrote it. David had a bigger vision. David could see someone who was coming who would do the undoable, who would break all the rules in a sense, rewrite the rules, who would do things differently from anyone else, who would be both king and he would be both priest, and he would do that forever, and he would sit upon a throne. And if you read down through Psalm 110, you would find it wasn't just any old throne in this world. It was a throne in heaven, a throne of the universe, and he would sit there. And so Hebrews 7 takes us into this completely new way of looking at the world, a new way of looking and understanding God, a new way of understanding our lives. Hebrews 7 is our chapter for this evening. Opening couple of verses in Hebrews 7 that we would like just to share some thoughts with you on. Hebrews 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Let's just pray again. Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for some strange things, difficult things we've read tonight. We ask, Father, for the help of thy Holy Spirit to understand them. We know, Father, that there's truth there for us all, that there's milk, Father, and there's meat. And we pray, Father, that wherever we are in our pilgrimage here, that we might have something that would just give us a little taste of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we might be drawn to thee. Give us help, Father. We really need it. And we ask for that help, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Hebrews chapter number 7, we're beginning a new section in this great book of Hebrews. We have suggested that you could take these 13 chapters of Hebrews and roughly chop them into three bits, just to give us a kind of idea as to where we're going. And in the first seven chapters, we're thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus, how great he is. And in those first seven chapters of Hebrews, we've had seven great contrasts. And we've looked at seven Old Testament characters, and we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than them all. It doesn't matter whether you look at the great priests of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is greater than Aaron. It doesn't matter if you look at a great king in the Old Testament, like David, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than David. In fact, in Hebrews 1, you go down through, you remember, seven Old Testament prophecies, all spoken by David or about David, and Christ fulfills them all. So God has in mind, as he writes the Old Testament of the Bible, the person of Jesus Christ, the great king, the great priest, the person who's able to save us and undo the problems of Adam, undo my sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into death, gone through death, and out the other side. So the first seven chapters, we've had a glimpse of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 7, where we start tonight, a new section, through to about chapter 10, we're going to move from the person of the Lord Jesus, who he is, to what he does. Why is he important? What does it matter that I know the Lord Jesus? It's good that God's in heaven, but surely I can just leave him there, and maybe one day I'll meet him when I die. That's the attitude, isn't it, generally? Yeah, there's a God in heaven, and I'm quite happy with that, most people will tell you. And he'll be there when I die, and he's there just now. Well, there's more to it than that, because the Lord Jesus Christ does things. And amongst the many things that he does, in Hebrews 7, he saves. And that is really important. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost. Save forever. All that come to him by faith, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hard verse, difficult words. What does it mean? It means that there is a living, glorified Jesus Christ in heaven. Good time of year to remember that. It's Easter, isn't it? Resurrection. He's there in heaven, and he's there for a purpose. He's there to save us. Should I die without him, I won't be in heaven. But if I die knowing Jesus Christ, having trusted the Son of God, and having believed that he died on the cross for my sins, I'm saved. And he's able to save me right now and right here. And so Hebrews 7 through to Hebrews 10, we're going to look at the work of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at his priestly work in Hebrews 7. We're going to look at the place where we find him working in chapters 8 and 9. That is the sanctuary or the temple, the tabernacle. And we're going to look at the power of his shed blood. Because he's got something that nobody else has got. He's got a finished work. He's got a saving work. He isn't just a great teacher. He's not a great philosopher, but he has done something, finished a work, that is able to save. He shed his blood for me. And because he shed his blood for me, he's able to forgive me my sins, and he's able to give me absolute, concrete, cast iron assurance of eternal salvation, because of the finished work. So he's different. So we have the person of Christ, chapters 1 through to 7, we've got the work of the Lord Jesus in 7 through to 10, and then we've got the people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the last three chapters. Tremendous book. Importance of this, of all of that, that in chapter 7 we're beginning something new. Something new. A new section. We're going somewhere new. We're going to move from just knowing about Jesus Christ to coming into some of the experience of who he is and what he is. I don't know how you do with new things. I don't do very well with new things. In fact, we were kind of discussing that the other day in the house. And Sam's desperate to get driving. I remember I didn't want to drive because I didn't want the change. I didn't like change, you know. But anyway, some of us do better with change than others. There was a dramatic change that was being presented to these people in the book of Hebrews, a dramatic change. It was a change not just in the things and events of their life, but it was a change in their experience of God. It was a change they could hardly fathom, they could hardly imagine. Sometimes we don't like change because we're lazy, because we can't be bothered, you know. I've got a pile of logs out there to cut and can't quite get around to it, you know. There's no great psychology and I just can't bother doing it. I can't get the time to do it. Sometimes we don't like change because of anxiety and stress, and you know, it causes stress. But sometimes we don't like change because we can't imagine anything other than what we've got. And these people that the Hebrew letter was written to were a people who had received a religion. And they'd received it in a sense like a box. And it came in a kind of package. And you just took that package and you took it home with you and it was there. Right? And you did it on a Sunday or a Sabbath. And there was a place that you went and there was a priest that did things for you and there was things that you repeated out of a book and that kind of thing. And it was all nice and neat and tidy. But when we come into Hebrews 7, we're going to see that the Christian, the New Testament experience of God is radically different. That it's not about going to a place, it's not about somebody that does things for you, it's not about the reassurance of repeating certain words in the way that you've always done it, but the experience of God that we now have is something that strips off all of those rules. And it's just you and God. And it's a living, personal experience of the God in heaven. Right? Now that is really different. It's not about going to a church building or a temple. It's not about getting baptized. It's not about confession. It's not about all sorts of things. Not about just reading hymns and not just about going to a gospel hall. It's about my personal encounter with God. And for these people, that was scary. That was different. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to have someone that is going to help us, if you like. He's standing at the door of this new experience of God. And he's Melchizedek. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. Someone who can introduce us to God. Someone who can bring us near to God. Someone who can meet me in my need and bring me in, and there's a lot of need that I've got, but he's able to meet me in that need, and he's able to bring an experience of God to me. Now, as you go down through Hebrews chapter number 7, this chapter is all about Melchizedek. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ as seen and pictured in Melchizedek. And just to maybe give you a very quick overview that we might just draw on in future evenings, as the writer goes down through Hebrews chapter 7, he's going to speak to us in the first 10, 12 verses of a picture that we have. It's a picture of Melchizedek. And then a little later on, from about verse 12, through the middle, the second section, key verse there is verse 17, he's going to speak about a prophecy that we read as well about Melchizedek. Verse 17 says, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we start with a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in Melchizedek, first 12 verses or so. looking back at Abraham. Then we have a prophecy all about Melchizedek in verse 17. And then we have a little a promise in verse 21, all about Melchizedek. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament, a promise. And then at the end we're going to look at the person of the Lord Jesus as Melchizedek. So in other words, we're going to go into this new experience of God. How are we going to get there? Christ. Let me show you a picture of Christ, says the writer. Let me tell you about a prophecy about Christ. Let me tell you about a promise God made about Christ. And then let me speak to you about Christ. So if we're going to get into the presence of God, we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to know God. I am, says the Lord Jesus, John 14:6, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These opening few verses that we've read tonight, these first three verses, are part of the first section of Hebrews 7, and they deal with the picture that we have back in the book of Genesis of Abraham's encounter with God. Don't know if you've ever encountered God. Melchizedek illustrates an important point in our experience of God. Melchizedek illustrates this, that my God is the God of unexpected encounters. The God of unexpected encounters. There are some people that this book was written to, and you know the last thing in their mind was really getting to grips with God. The last thing in their mind. Some of them were thinking about going back to the old ways, the old religion. But God was going to lay a claim on them, just as he had encountered Abraham way back in Genesis 14. A man about his everyday business. In Genesis 14, Abraham was a man who'd just completed a job. He'd done a great job. He'd defeated kings. He'd gone out to do his business. He had got Lot off the hook. He had rescued Lot and so forth. And as far as he was concerned, everything was going fine. And he had an encounter with God. God was able to touch him. My God is the God of unexpected encounters. Tremendous to think that. That maybe this morning I woke up, knew nothing about God, or maybe this morning I really woke up and I wasn't expecting to have an experience of God, and yet today he can touch my life. That's what Abraham found in Genesis 14. Let's just look back at that, would you? Let me show you what I mean. Genesis 14, back to Genesis 14, please. It's a great principle, the Melchizedek experience of God, the encounter with God that Abraham had through Melchizedek. Genesis 14:17 says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, so Abraham is moving out from the slaughter of the kings. He's moving out from a battle scene. Sodom is coming to meet Abraham. Abraham has everything that this world can give. What is he looking for? He's looking for nothing, but God has decided that Abraham needs an encounter. Right? So Melchizedek, let's remember this when we come to Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's so important when we come to think about how the Lord Jesus Christ works in our life. When we come to think about the Lord Jesus Christ in his Melchizedek ministry, always remember that the Lord Jesus is able to touch my life even before I've asked. That he answers before I call. That just because I don't know my need yet, and just because I haven't asked yet, doesn't mean to say that God hasn't answered. That God can't move and God can't touch my life. I gave an example of that in the past, in a practicable way, didn't we? You remember the old Vauxhall Chevette? Took it to the garage, and it was down in Southern General, doesn't matter what it was. And before I came away, the chap says, by the way, I've got this exhaust part, middle part of a Vauxhall Chevette, 19 whatever it was, model. So I happen to have this in the garage. You take that with you, it's no use to me, so put it in my bag. Didn't need it. The next day, that part of the exhaust falls off.
before you ask, I'll answer. There it was. In the back, huh? Strange, isn't it? Spooky. And maybe you can look back in your own experience about things like that. Well, this was the kind of Melchizedek-type experience that Abraham had. That God is able to reach us, and he's able to touch us in unexpected ways. He's the God who reaches the unreachable. He's the God who touches the untouchable. He's the God who goes and seeks those who don't necessarily seek him. There are people who went out of their way each day to seek God. People like Moses. Moses who went up a mountain to seek God, Mount Sinai, and he met with God. Men like Elijah who went up Mount Carmel to meet with God, and he met with God. A man like Nicodemus who really wanted to know Jesus Christ, and so he went to the Lord Jesus by night. But there are also times in the Word of God when men have got up in the morning, had absolutely no intention of meeting God, and yet God has spoken. A man like Balaam, who was on a path of destruction, a path going out to curse the people of God, and God breaks into his life and speaks, and opens the mouth of an ass, and the ass makes more sense than he does, and speaks to him. Now, Balaam didn't get up in the morning to hear from God, but God decided he was going to speak to him. A man like Jonah. Now, there's a man that's unreachable. We sometimes say that God can reach anyone, but maybe in your mind you have certain people, certain experiences, certain places, and you say, well, how can God really touch that life? Well, there's a man. There's a case in point, Jonah. A man marked by complete isolation, right? You're going to take him out of the nation of Israel where God is working. You're going to put him in a boat in the sea. You're then going to throw him into the depths of the sea. Why not just stick him in a fish whilst you're at it and then plumb him down into the depths of hell? The book of Jonah chapter 2 says, there you go, total isolation. A place and a person that God can't reach. And a person who doesn't want to have anything to do with God. He's running away from God. God speaks to him. My God is the God of unexpected encounters. No one is too far down for God to speak and to reach. There's Nebuchadnezzar. He's on the throne. He's you can't get any higher. He's a pagan king. He's isolated from the God of Israel. He's surrounded by his astronomers and he's the occult there in Babylon. God reaches him through a dream, through a counselor called Daniel. There's Naaman. He's in charge of the Syrian army. Man with everything. Who does he need with religion anyway? Pagan, surrounded by idolaters. You know what God did? He took a little maid, a little girl, slave girl, brought her from Israel, where she had a knowledge of the true and living God, and put her in Naaman's staff. So there was somebody in his house that knew about God. Just the one, a wee girl. Well, but I mean, Naaman's not going to hear a wee girl, is he? So then God takes Naaman and strips his immune system from him, and get somebody to cough leprosy into his face, and he falls with leprosy. And now he's going to listen to anybody, isn't he? God can reach the unreachable. He's the God of unexpected encounters. It might be that we never intended seriously in our own hearts to hear from God today, but he can speak. Remember that. It's important if we're not Christians, to listen, to hear God calling us to Christ. And it's important if we are believers, if we are Christians, to appreciate that sometimes in our lives, God takes the initiative. And we need to be sensitive to that. And that is part and parcel of what his Melchizedek ministry, the Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Melchizedek ministry, the high priest of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, is not only a ministry which responds to me asking. Yeah. And we know that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ does respond to me asking. That's what it says at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. That's true, he listens. And as he listens, and he understands, he feels, he touches, he's been touched by the feeling of my infirmities. He knows what pain is like. He knows what disappointment is like. He knows what getting scunnered is like. He knows what being betrayed is like. He knows what he knows what men's sin attacking you feels like. He knows what injustice is. He knows all of these things. He understands you. And he listens. But his ministry is greater than that. Because if that's all the ministry the Lord Jesus Christ had, there would be a problem with it. Me. I don't always tell him everything. I don't always bring everything to him. I don't always know what my problems are. Sometimes I think they're positive virtues, you know. Tenacity sometimes just big-headedness, isn't it? You know, so forth. And so my Saviour, in his high priestly ministry, has not only a ministry that in some ways is like Aaron's ministry, sympathising, understanding, but it's a ministry that is like Melchizedek's ministry. Sometimes he takes the initiative and he looks into my life and he says, that's what you need, Stuart. I know you're never going to ask me for it, but that's what you need. I'm going to touch you. As Melchizedek, in a sense, is used by God back in Genesis, and God sees what Abraham's need is. Abraham doesn't know about it and can't know about it because it's round the corner, can't he see it? But God's going to touch his life. So my God is a God of unexpected encounters. Background point, I think, to Hebrews chapter 7 that might come in useful later on as we think about this great subject. Secondly, my God is not only the God of unexpected encounters, he's also the God of uncompromising holiness. So, in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to go somewhere new. We're coming into the presence of God. We're going to experience God. That's new. That's different. That's impossible. We can't come into the presence of God. I cannot just roll out of bed in the morning and expect somehow for God to accept me as I am. That won't work. It's not going to happen. You see, the God of heaven is a God who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't look upon sin. The God of heaven is a God who is holy, holy, holy. Threefold holy. The word of God speaks about him as. The word of God lays the condition on those that come as having to be of pure hands and of a clean heart. Because a sin, as it comes into the presence of God, it's a source of friction. It's a source of agitation. It's a source of combustion. It's a source of trouble. It's a source of real opposition to God. And I cannot just roll out of my bed and fall into the presence of God. I've got a problem. My problem is my sin. Now, when we come to Melchizedek and we come to see the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does and who he is, we appreciate at least two features of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that are presented for us here in the first three verses of Hebrews 7. The first truth that's presented to us is this, that my Jesus Christ, my Saviour, is King of Righteousness. Now that's good because that's what I need for the presence of God. Because one thing I cannot bring into God's presence is righteousness. And yet what I need in the presence of God is righteousness. God's of holier eyes and to behold iniquity. Can't look upon sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A man gets a glimpse of God's greatness and God's glory. A man called Isaiah. And he has a deep sense of his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And there's this separation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do something. He's able to give me righteousness. He's able to cleanse me and make me fit. He's able to prepare me for the presence of God. The second feature of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes out here in the first three verses is the consequence of experiencing God. You notice that there, the second title that is given to the Lord Jesus here, King of Salem, verse 1 of Hebrews 7, or King of Salem again in verse 2, and a third time there in verse 2, King of Peace. So the Lord Jesus Christ meets the condition for me coming into the presence of God. Righteousness. Stuart, if you're going to be in the presence of God, you need to be right. You need to have your sins cleansed. The Lord Jesus is able to do that. And secondly, he's able to bring that experience of the presence of God, peace. Peace. He's going to do something. See what he's doing? He's bringing me, a sinful person, close to God. Because he can take my sin away and he can give me righteousness. And then he's bringing God close to me. Peace.
There are many experiences of God, many features of God that we read about in the Word of God. Many things, if I was to, you know, maybe do a brainstorming session just now, and if I was just to ask maybe the question, well, what's God like? What is experiencing God like? I could get lots of answers, you know. God's powerful, God's strong, God's clean, God's pure. And all of that is true. But I think I'm going to suggest to you that there is at least one all-surpassing experience of God that people had when Jesus Christ was here. And it was his peace. A deep peace. It seems to mark the ministry and the experience of Jesus Christ right the way through his life. At his birth, the angels at his birth declared, I think of all of the things they could have spoken about, his creatorial glory, his power, his all-knowingness, his omniscience, his everywhereness, his omnipresence, his authority in him. But here's what they say, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. As God gives his Son and God extends Jesus Christ towards this world in its lostness, peace, a little touch of peace. At the beginning of his life, peace. And as you go through his ministry, his whole life on earth, his whole ministry on earth, is marked by that extension of peace. He's there in the storm-tossed boat. Peace. Still. And how many troubled souls did Jesus Christ come into contact with, and what changed in their life? Forgiveness of sins, certainly. Maybe cleansing of some kind of disease, but they went away with a sense of peace, didn't they? Man of the Gadarenes. Ripped to shreds by a whole host of demons. A man that was self-destructive, cutting himself. A man that was untamable. He was chained. A man that was living in the shadow of death. He was in the graveyard. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ touches him. And he's sitting there, he's clothed in his right mind, and he's listening to Bible teaching. What a calm peace. Just see the peaceful scene, can't you? His birth, marked by peace. His life, ministry of peace. Before the Lord Jesus Christ goes to heaven, amongst all of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ could leave, and some of them he did leave, what would I ask for if the Lord Jesus Christ was here and was about to leave? He was going to leave me something. What would I ask for? Miracles? Power? An optimistic outlook? Good health? Prosperity. Here's what Lord Jesus Christ leaves his disciples. So he must have valued it above all of those things. My peace I give unto you. Tremendous. Not as the world gives. Why is that so important? Well, they're going to go through a lot of trouble. Unless they have a sense of his presence and a peace when the stones are flying and when the nails are being hammered in and when the whips are hitting them, and when people are spitting at them, unless they've got a deep sense of the peace of God in their life, they'll never do it. Yeah? But the Lord's going to give them that. Peace marked his birth, it marked his ministry in his life. It was there at his bequest before he went. It marked his death. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. Not just the personal peace of our lives when he comes near and he gives us that calm and that personal experience of peace. But this is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace that God gives us when he forgives our sins because his Son, Jesus Christ, has died on the cross for us. This is absolute peace. This is eternal peace. This is the peace of knowing that God is no longer angry with me as a sinner. This is the peace of knowing that the judgment of God has been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace of knowing that I need God and that I need to be saved and forgiven and ready for heaven. And you know what? It's done. It's finished. Now receive it. Peace. He's made peace through the body of his cross. And as he returns after his resurrection and he appears to his disciples locked in the upper room, afraid of the consequences and the outpouring of the attacks of the Jews and the Romans against them, he appears in that upper room and his word to them, peace. There's a pattern in all of this, isn't there? I think there's quite my finger on it. There's definitely a pattern in it. Peace. If I have had an experience of the Lord, There may be certain things that I will have had, but here's something I must have had. An experience of peace. No saying no troubles and no problems, and I'm not saying never another worry. I would be a hypocrite if I said that. But a sense of his peace. And so my Lord Jesus Christ is, most appropriately, King of Peace. That fits, doesn't it? That fits. He is the God of unexpected encounters. He is the God of uncompromising holiness. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ fits me for the presence of God. And he fits me for the presence of God by making me right before God. Just one verse, maybe just to bring those two thoughts together. If you have your Bible, let's flick back to a book that we spent a lot of time on a couple of years ago, the book of Romans, and chapter number 5. Book of Romans, chapter number 5. And verse number 1, which says this, therefore, being justified, and you remember that that means being made righteous, it's in fact the Greek word, righteous. Therefore being made right, so I've got wrong in my life, I've got sin in my life, but I'm made right now. Therefore being made right or justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So my Lord Jesus Christ, in his work, he brings together these two great features. He brings together righteousness and peace. He's the King of righteousness and he's the King of peace. I'm a sinner, I'm lost, can't get in his presence. Stuart, there's an answer to that. Here's someone that is righteous and is able to make you righteous. Stuart, I don't know the peace of God in my life. Here's someone that can answer that. He can bring the peace of God into your experience. And he does that when he saves us. He does that when I put my faith and trust in him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Saviour who is able to make us right. My God is a God of unexpected encounters. He's a God of uncompromising holiness. He demands righteousness and he brings peace that comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a God, and we're just going to finish there, I think, just for the time, rather than going on. My God is a God of all surpassing greatness, and God of all surpassing greatness. Because one of the things, you know, that we're going to find, especially as we go through this section of Hebrews and chapter 7, is that in this picture of Melchizedek, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus, and it is tremendous to see it, that we have a person that is spoken about in the Old Testament of the Bible, and he's spoken about thousands of years ago, and yet in that picture and in that prophecy, we've got encapsulated the seeds of the teaching all about the Lord Jesus. So we've got a God who's in control. We've got a God who knows what he's doing. We've got a God who is telling us what he's about to do before he does it. And we've got that in Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek is a person that says here, let's just get back to the text here, we're kind of wandered a wee bit, apologies for that. You notice in verse 1 of Hebrews 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is king of peace, which without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Two things that are two features of the person of Christ in these three verses. He's king and he's priest. Nobody was allowed to do that. Except one person. And as you go through the Old Testament of the Bible, you just get this hint that there's going to come someone who's going to do the undoable. Who's going to do what nobody else can do. Got your Bible? Let's flick to Zechariah. We've maybe been there in the past. But it was a written rule right the way through the Word of God. You could be king, you could be priest, you couldn't be both. But every so often in the Old Testament of the Bible, there's a little hint that someone is coming that's going to bring these two roles together. You've got it there in Psalm 110. You've also got it in a book like Zechariah chapter 6. Let me just read it a couple of verses from here. Zechariah 6 and 12 says, and speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. So Zechariah speaks about him, someone different. That couldn't be any ordinary human being. You couldn't do that. You weren't allowed to wear a crown if you were a priest. You couldn't sit on the throne if you were a priest. And yet Zechariah says, well, somebody will sit there. Some unique person will sit there. And he shall bear the glory, and they'll rule, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here's a different kingdom, with a rule and a reign by a different kind of person that David speaks about in Psalm 110, a throne forever and ever, a throne in which the Lord Jesus Christ would sit, a throne that belongs to one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's different. He's a God of all surpassing greatness. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Many things, Father, that we've touched on tonight. And we just ask, Father, that a little of the greatness of the Lord Jesus might just inspire our hearts and encourage us together. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee that he's different. We thank thee, Father, that he doesn't just give us a kind of pre-packaged religion, but we thank thee, Father, that he brings us into a living relationship with a living God. We thank thee, Father, for the experience of God in our lives, peace. We thank thee, Father, for the need that's met in the Lord Jesus, righteousness, forgiveness of sins. And we give thanks, Father, for the great work of Calvary. We thank thee, Father, we can have confidence in Christ, not just because Hebrews 7 says it, or because preachers preach it, but we look back, Father, down through the generations, and we see that David spoke about the Saviour, and Isaiah spoke about the Saviour, and Zechariah has spoken about the Saviour, and Abraham saw a little picture, in a sense, of the Saviour. And we thank thee, Father, for these wonderful glimpses of the glory of the Lord Jesus. So I pray, Father, tonight that we all might know him, and help us, Father, those that do, to enjoy him more and more each day. We pray, Father, for a real rich blessing in all that have come along tonight. We pray, Father, that thou would encourage, that thou would bless, that thou would speak. And we pray, Father, too, that thou would just bless this little time we have together. And we thank thee, Father, for food. And we acknowledge, Father, that thou art a God who is kind and mindful of our need. We offer thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.